The reading this morning is from John chapter 14, which can be found on page 1067 of the Pew Bibles. That's John chapter 14, commencing at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. I know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the Prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Morning, how are you? You well? Very good. I cannot remember her name, but my great aunt was a sitting duck for a 9-year-old. All I had to do was walk past her calmly, nonchalantly, and just get past her shoulder and go, oh, there's a spider on you. And then she would go like this and end up on the floor screaming and hollering and carrying on. And while she was almost contorted with fear, I was nearly wetting myself with delight. A little mischievous face would then come across her face, and I thought, I think she knew what was happening all the time. And of course, when the tables are turned, it's a little different story. So when Robin and I were married and we went to Tasmania for our honeymoon, we decided that we, amongst everything else we're doing, thought we'd go to a small romantic cottage called Rose Cottage. Anyone been there? Okay, it's pretty secluded. Not a bad place to go. And when we got to the place and unpacked, we thought, you know, we need to get some food. Robin's a good cook. So we went back into the little town and Robin went one way to get food and I thought I'd go get wine. I was married now, 25 years old. I could handle this. And I looked for the bottle shop. There was a sign that said bottle shop and it was through the front door of the pub, the only place in town. So I thought, I can do this. So I walked inside and the only place that you could buy a bottle of white wine or any wine was at the bar. And unfortunately, the only gap in the bar was between two big gorillas who rode the Harleys out the front. Harleys and I and big gorillas seemed to kind of get together at drinking holes, and I'd never ceased to be threatened. So I standing at the bar, and the bartender looks over and down at me, and I kind of look up and say, I'll have a bottle of white wine. He said, what? And the big gorillas either side of me, I'm thinking, I'm 25 years old, I'm married, I should be able to do this. Sucked it in, got my bottle of white wine and went outside praying, God, I hope those Harleys don't follow us, because I'd seen Mad Max 1, 2 and 3. And anyway, we drove back to Rose Cottage. I told Robin nothing of this, and we're getting ready for dinner, stoking the fire, and everything's going really well, and I hear this distant thunder rumbling up. Oh, no, here come the Harleys. But anyway, they kept going, for which I gave thanks to God and continue to do so this day. They kept going. And so we settled down to after dinner and just chilling and stoking the fire. And Robin was a little cold, so she thought she'd get a little warmer and decided to put on a pair of stockings. And I stoked the fire, at which point she let out a blood-curdling scream. And then she pulled me and peeled me off the ceiling, because her sister had helpfully put a plastic cockroach or something in the bottom of one of her stockings. Here's a question. How do you live when your world gets rattled? You know, like when you're whiling away hours in quiet solitude on what's known as the M2. Or a colleague asks you, if Jesus is the only way to God, how does that really work? Can you explain that to me? Or maybe you're sitting in a small hospital room like I was a couple of years ago with my mother. As for the second time in her life, her husband was on a deathbed. That is, she lost two husbands to death. What do you do? Drink another scotch? Take a bottle of wine? Comfort food? Maybe all three? It's a question the disciples were very interested in, because Jesus had been with them for 3 years now. And yet Jesus says in John 13:33, that passage just before the one Moira read out to us, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. That must have been a shock for the disciples. This is not the language of the Messiah that they'd been used to. There's no jibe in here. There's no getting under the skin of King Herod like Jesus had been known to do. There's no conversation about the kingdom of God. It's the language of someone who's about to give up when the victory is in hand. It's like a professional golfer or a professional tennis player choking with victory in sight. And it's all the more acute because Jesus says this to his disciples after washing their feet and as they sit at the Passover. The Passover in part celebrated how God had won the victory, how God had liberated his people out of the oppressive rule of Pharaoh in Egypt. And for the past 3 years, the disciples have been thinking, maybe Jesus is the one, maybe Jesus is Messiah. He's the king who will come. He will liberate us from the oppressive rule of Rome. Maybe that's what will happen. But here Jesus is talking as if the revolution is not going to get started. How are they to respond to this? There's a sense, I've no doubt, of abandonment and betrayal, and those things begin to drown the disciples. And all Jesus can say in John 14:1 is, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He doesn't send them off to grief and loss counseling. And then he tells them in John 16, verse 1, all this I tell you so you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. And he wasn't kidding. Those of you who were with the Dale Keane weekend, you will know that we heard David Short speak about how he, a man of Jesus who preaches the gospel faithfully and has done so all of his life, how David Short and all of his church at St. John's Shaughnessy, along with the great theologian Jim Packer, were kicked out of their church, lost $20 million worth of property. David lost his house, his superannuation, the whole thing, because the archbishop of his diocese kicked him out. And then Jesus adds in verse 2 of chapter 16, in fact, anyone who kills you will think that they're doing a service for God, which only reinforced what Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 18 and 20, that the world will hate you, and don't be surprised if they do, because they hated me first, says Jesus, and people will persecute you and run you out of town. People will get in your face, and they think that they are doing a service to God. Just check out Islam. And again, Jesus is not whistling Dixie here or shooting the breeze. Within the last few years, the last 5 or 10 years, I lose track of time, 5 of our brothers were crucified in the Sudan for believing what you believe. A number of years ago, I came across a young woman who, when she gave her life to Jesus, was kicked out of her family, written out of the will, lost everything for simply believing Jesus. Jesus doesn't offer stress management to his disciples. He simply says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. It's fascinating. When the disciples are about to face the darkest time of their lives, Jesus does not suggest stress management. Rather, he calls upon them and us to lean into the Trinity. John chapters 13 through 17 are permeated with the Trinity. 63 times Jesus speaks of the Father. 43 times he speaks of himself. 8 times in 5 significant passages he speaks of the Spirit of God. He says, if you would trust the Trinity, then you will have peace, he says. John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, you will have peace. I will give you peace. I give you my peace. Not as the world gives it, but I give peace. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So we continue our series in the Trinity, therefore worship. Trinity, therefore worship. Now, just a brief note on worship, if I might, just a parenthetical statement. In my small group, we were talking last Monday night about worship, and somebody said, oh, someone came out of church one day and said, gee, the worship was good today. And when translated, that meant the singing was great, the band was in tune, everything was fine. So we messed with that a bit and said, next time someone says that, we should say, oh, you really enjoyed the offertory too. Because offertory commitment is an act of worship. As is what you're doing now. Worship is larger than singing. It's much larger than church. As you know from Romans 12, 1 and 2, worship is our life response to the Trinitarian God's act of salvation. So what we're talking about here when we talk about Trinity, therefore worship, is we're talking about how we as God's people live 24/7, 365 days a year, every year of our lives. It's everything. And so Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled when dark times come or when your cage gets rattled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. So we want to look at trust here. Trust is developed in two significant stages. The first one is trust born of history. And secondly, trust matures in your own personal experience. Trust born of history, trust matures in personal experience. That's how trust is developed in everything and anything. In fact, you're exercising those kind of trust things right now. You didn't think about it, but you just came in and sat in pews. You're actually trusting that the pews will hold you up for the remainder of this service, and you'll come back next week and they'll still hold you up. There's a trust that's born of history here. For 30-odd years, those pews have held people up, and you're thinking, they'll just keep holding me up. You're also, if you have a child in First Steps, Kids Alive, or Sunday 68, in an act of trust, you've left your children in the care of others, trusting that the leaders will take good care of them, and they'll be given back to you safe and sound. And if you're here for the first time, you might be recalibrating whether that's exactly what you want to do. But I'm going to say, trust me, they will come back to you in good order. Working order, that's, that should be. Anyway, they'll come back to you. And then there's trust that matures from personal experience. Going back to the very simple thing of the pews. You sat here last week. They worked. Use them again. Had your children and kids alive last week. They came back. Put them back in again. Maybe one day they won't come back. When it comes to personal relationships, trust develops in the gap between what someone says they will do and what they do. That's how trust develops in every relationship. Marriages, friendships, partnering, parenting, business, anything to do with the relationship flourish with a small gap between what someone says they will do and what they will do. It's no less true of God. He calls us to trust him. And we can do that because trust is born of history and then it's matured by our experience of God. So let's see how trust is to develop with the Trinity. And what I'm going to share with you here is what I have come to learn and value after almost 40 years of following Jesus. You will benefit from it as well. So the first thing, trust born of history. When Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving them, he wasn't choking. He was continuing with the game plan. You remember the game plan? Back from the first message in this series, the Trinitarian God, that's all there was. There was no thing else. And God, because of his extroversion, because he is a great God who loves beyond measure, he always has, because he is that kind of God, God of full of compassion and mercy and self-giving and receiving of self-sacrificial love, because he's that kind of a God, he wanted to share what he had with others. Problem, there were no others. So he created us that he might share all that he had with us, that we might live together. That's the plan. And you know that man said, well, thanks for creating us, but we don't want to live with you, actually. And they walked away. We as a race walked away from God. Did that mess with God's plan? Well, it did. Did it stop God's desire? No. God determined that he would pay whatever price was necessary so that we could re-enter relationship with him. That meant one of the Godhead had to die. And so the Son was sent to be crucified that we might have re-entry. That history lies behind Jesus' words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. We can specifically trust the Father because he said, for God so loved the world. Whenever you see God alone in the New Testament, just the word God on its own, chances are it's God the Father. For the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we can specifically trust the Son because Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men and women to me. So we can trust them. Though there was a breathtaking moment when Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away. He kept to the game plan and he went to the cross. So like a mother stepping between a vicious dog and her child, Jesus stepped between us and the onslaught of the evil one and death. Like a husband stepping in between his wife and a sniper to literally take a bullet for his wife, Jesus steps in between us and the Father to protect us from the consequences of our sin. And that Jesus did this at Passover underscores the significance of it. Because on the table that the disciples and Jesus were eating around, there was a lamb that had been sacrificed, but none of its bones were broken. And the blood of the lamb was poured out for the sin of the people. At the first Passover, you may recall, the angel of death passed over houses where the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed was painted over the door lintel. Jesus went to the cross and was crucified. And we are told that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And his blood wasn't painted over a door lintel. His blood was painted over the whole earth for any who would sit under it. This is the only way that the re-entry price could be paid. When Jesus leaves the disciples at the Passover, he's simply keeping his word, which is, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And this means, my friends, that no matter what happens to us in life, no matter what happens, Jesus and the Father want us to live with them. And they love us to the point of shedding the Son's blood for us. If we are to know peace, if we are to know the peace that Jesus offers in dark times, if we are to have a settled soul, and if we are to live at peace when our cage is rattled, it is imperative that we understand the cross of Christ stands at the center of our horizon. Because trust is born of history. A serene faith must have Christ at its very center. When Christ is at its very center, then Jesus' words make a whole lot of sense. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. And we can trust the Father and the Son for two things into the future. Very briefly, they are. There's a home that they're preparing for us. Jesus says in John 14, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. A home. A home is a safe place. When you open the door, the aromas of a home-cooked meal greet you and usher you in. And you sit at your table. And you eat food with your family. It's safe. Work can't get you anymore. Clients and students can't get you when you're at home anymore. Unless you forget to turn this off. And then you're on your own. Jesus says, I'm preparing a home for you where you will live in a place where there's no more fear of being abandoned, no more fear of death, no more fear of living under the influence of sin or evil or injustice or exploitation, no more fear of death or mourning or pain, because those things belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other. I am preparing a place for you, and because I went to the cross, I guarantee that you have a place, he says. And then he says, I will give you life. In John 14, verse 19, he says, because I live, the sense is because I will live, you will live. I am to be crucified, but I'll be raised from the dead. And because I live, you will live. Now, last time I checked, death is still reigning at about 100%. So I have some cheery news for you. You will die. We will all die if Jesus tarries. We may die prematurely or at the end of a very long life, but we will all die. When death comes and we lay a loved one in the arms of Jesus, that ought not to shake our faith. Because the Father and the Son have guaranteed that we will live with them. Trust in the Father and trust in the Son is not limited to simply the future. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. Because the Father and the Son kept to the game plan and Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus went away, He and the Father sent to us another counselor. He and the Father sent to us the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a moment. The game plan was to pay whatever price of re-entry was needed to be paid. The price was the crucifixion of the Son of God. He's not likely to leave us to our own causes between accepting Jesus and when we go home, is he? Like, he paid too big a price for that. He wants to ensure that we make it, and so he says to us a couple of times in this passage, I will send another counselor to you, to be with you, to walk with you, and he will counsel you. He will remind you of what I have said. Now, in the first instance, that was to the disciples. You recall that they were taught by Jesus for 3 years or so, and the Spirit was given to them that they might remember what Jesus taught them, and they might then be able to pass it on, which is what we have in the pages of the New Testament. This is what they saw of Jesus. This is what Jesus taught them, and they wrote it down so that we would have it as well. Now we have something that the Spirit of God can remind us of. That's why the Scriptures are so important to God's people. These are given that we might read and understand, so that when the dark times come, the Spirit has something to remind us of, to keep us on track. In neither case, with the early disciples or with us, there is no divine internet with some sort of stupendous instant download of wisdom where we're in trouble and all of a sudden, bang, we know what to do. It doesn't work like that. The Spirit's job is to remind us of what we know. That's why John writes in John chapter 20 and verse 31 these words. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is why these things are written. So when dark times come and your cage is rattled, the best place to go is the Trinitarian God, who has so acted in history that we can confidently look forward to the future, a home and life, and be confident that the Spirit of God is with us to counsel us now. And that leads us to the second major thing. You remember I said trust is born of history and trust matures in our personal experience. And it happens like this. The Spirit of God reminds us of the things that Jesus has taught us that we might live in difficult times. It starts small in my experience. So rewinding the clock way back, way, way back, far too far back, to when I was 17 on my pea plates. Friends and I were reading the Bible and we came across Psalm 46, a psalm that talks about even if the world is shaken, I will still be okay because God is in control. Psalm 46 verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. That's the first half of the verse. And as we talked about that, we decided that we would try and implement that when we were driving. Because you know what Sydney's like. You can't move sometimes. So I remember sitting in traffic jams, reflecting on Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Reflect on the rest of the psalm as the Spirit prompted. God is sovereign. God is in control. God knows I'm stuck in this traffic and I need to get down there to see someone. God knows. So I can be still. Often I found when I got to the other end, the person I was going to meet, they were also delayed in the same traffic jam, and so we didn't really miss any time together. Or, a little further down the track, the traffic would open up and I could get to the place on time. The rare occasion where I was late for the appointment, I was able to walk in with a stilled soul, because God is in control. That's where I learnt to walk. That's where I learned early on the counsel of the Spirit of God. If I can trust Him in those kind of situations, my experience of Him develops trust for more difficult ones. like if a loved one is seriously ill, or when you have to lay a loved one in the arms of Jesus, or when a husband walks out, or when you lose everything. When Max Licardo was a small boy, a huge storm came through his father's farm. The wheat was about to be harvested, but the storm took everything. A year's livelihood went in a storm. And Max looked up at his father, watching the storm do its damage, wondering what his father would do. And his father simply looked out and began to sing, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Here is a man who knew what it was to lean into the God of the Trinity in dark times. Jesus has more intense situations in mind. He said, there will come a time when they'll throw you out of churches. I've already mentioned the church at St. John Shaughnessy in Vancouver, thrown out for preaching the gospel. There will come a time when people will kill you, and they think they're doing a work of God. If we read through the New Testament, we find people like Paul and Barnabas, Peter and John, flogged to within an inch of life simply because they followed Jesus. And then we read that the Holy Spirit reminded them of Jesus' words. There will come a time when people will kill you and flog you. Or we read through history and we find history is littered with men and women who faced hungry lions rather than renounce Jesus because, as the Spirit reminded them, Jesus loved them to the point of death. And how could they turn away from Jesus at that point when their death was coming? I think of Tyndale, who translated the Bible, had the Bible printed into English. And when he was being executed, his loud prayer was, "Lord, open the king's eyes," because he knew the Trinitarian God had saved him and would save the king if the king would but listen. I think of a 15-year-old boy from Vietnam I read about in the 1980s who was set upon by a gang and they said, "Turn away from Jesus." He refused to because Jesus loved him. And so they cut his arms with machetes and they called upon him to turn away from Jesus and he refused to, and so they cut his arms off with machetes. And they called upon him to turn away from Jesus, and he refused. And so they cut his legs off with machetes. And they called upon him to turn away from Jesus, a 15-year-old boy, and he refused to because he knew who Jesus was. He knew that there was a home to go to and that one day he would live with Jesus. And so he refused to, and the gang killed him. What kept all of these people going? Jesus' promise. The promise of a home, the promise of life, that even if they lose their lives an untimely death, they will live with Jesus forever in his home. And that was learnt from experience of taking what Jesus had done in history and building your life on it. When you trust Jesus born of history, it leads to this maturing trust that comes from personal experience. And so when Jesus says, Do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust God, trust me. Those words bring assurance. Of course, there is a question. What happens if your cage is rattled and the dark times come? You know, God forbid another superstorm should build up, this time not on the east coast of America, but right off Sydney, and wipes out houses. And somebody's already done the exercise, and there would be a massive flood in the western suburbs of Sydney. What if a child dies, not simply unexpectedly, but if things were different, he may have lived? What if one day you retire and the next day your spouse passes away? What if darkness descends on you and you do not hear the counsel of the Spirit of God? Sucks to be you. Let me explain why I say that. It could be worse. The Spirit of God could say to you, you know, you went to St. Paul's for decades and your senior minister pleaded with you and begged with you that you would read your Bible and you did not. And so I have nothing to remind you of. If that happens, all is not lost. Call a friend. Get on the phone. Call a friend. I'm going through this. I need help. And find a godly one who's read the Bible, and they will be able to be used by the Spirit of God to remind you. Once that's over, or even now, what we really do need to do is take the disciples' records of Jesus, because these are written that we might live, and we should mark, read, inwardly digest these. These need to be in us. And so again, I say to you, please start reading your Bible. Get onto the REAP thing. For your children, your high school children, and yourself. Teach your children to learn to rely on the Trinitarian God, not something else, on the internet, anything. Get into God so that the Spirit of God has something to use when you need it in a dark time. Then you will see that your faith will deepen in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you will worship them in your daily life, and you will have peace. In the mid-1950s, a small band of men flew a light plane into the jungles of Ecuador. They wanted to introduce the Indians of the Waldoni tribe to Jesus. The Waldoni had never seen a white man before, let alone a plane, and so it was all interesting for them. And initial contact went well. A couple of the Waldoni got on the plane and flew around. And interestingly, the door was open, and the Waldoni, when they were flying over trees, had never seen trees from that angle. So they wanted to test out what it was like to get on a tree from that angle. And the pilots, the white guys, tried to keep them inside the plane by grabbing whatever they could. The unfortunate thing is the Waldonis don't wear a great deal. String around their waist, and they were holding onto the string around the waist to keep the guys into the plane. And relationships were going okay. But at one point, things went out of hand. And these five young men were massacred. Dark shadows fell on their families. Wives and small children were now husbandless and fatherless, and they were left to wonder what happened. Counseled by the Spirit of God, these people remembered Jesus, the words of the New Testament, God's word. All things happen for the good of those who trust God. All things. Suffering leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to endurance. Endurance leads to hope. They remembered the words of God. They remembered Jesus' words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. One of the women of the families returned to the Waldoni, and eventually some of the children, and empowered by the Spirit, the whites introduced the whole Waldoni to Jesus, including the men who speared the first five young men to death. I have no doubt that there were times spent with a great and good God wrestling with the emotions and the thoughts that went through their minds of introducing these men, these murderers, to Jesus, but they did it anyway. I can't imagine their journey. But I do know this, that today, one of the first white men's sons, Steve Saint, has more than embraced the Waldoni. He has so grown in his relationship with one particular man that he is called grandfather. And grandfather was the man who killed Steve's dad in 1956. They are family now, and if you go to YouTube, you'll find their story. Nothing in stress management was urged upon them. Simply lean into the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they will tell you that as a result, they experience grace and mercy and compassion. They know that the God of all heaven and earth paid their ultimate price of re-entry into the Trinity. And now the Waldoni grandfather and the white people are looking forward together to spending eternity with Jesus in his home, living with him, because they know what it is to build trust on history and experience. And that brings stability in dark times, and that brings peace, not as the world gives it, but as Jesus does.